Hello, everyone. Good morning. Good to be together. Great to see all the faces. Really want to say welcome to those of you who are visiting for the first time, or you're checking us out again for the second or third time. Welcome. My name is Darren, part of the leadership team here, and it's really good to be together with you guys on this morning. Let's open up our Bibles. If you've got them, they're behind you in your chairs. We're opening up. We're going to continue our series in Hebrews, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11 today. We're going to look at a little bit of the whole chapter and then focus on the second half of the chapter, but we'll start on page 11. Someone give me the number, 1143 on chapter 11. Good. So as you turn in your Bibles, let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now by your word, that you'd open our ears and our hearts to what you have to say for us for today. And God, let us not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. So transform us from the inside out by the power of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you the story of a baby born during a period of slavery and religious persecution. Even his birth was an illegal act of civil disobedience. He was born on the wrong side of the tracks to working class parents whose people were brutally oppressed and who were under strict orders to kill all the male babies, an entire generation slaughtered in order to control population. But instead, this baby's parents kept him hidden undercover until he was 3 months old, and looking for any possible way to keep him alive. They were people of faith. These parents left their 3-month-old baby to survive on his own, floating in a basket on the banks of a river, not knowing which way the currents would take him. But instead of dying, he was discovered by the daughter of a wealthy national leader. She quickly took him in as her own child, and in a surprising turn of events, she hired the baby's natural birth mother to be a nanny. So there he is, a child with two mothers, two homes, and two identities, growing up in a palace with all of its privileges, but raised by his working class mom living on benefits. He probably learned two languages. He was given a name by his adopted mom later in his childhood. He grew up between two systems, with the powerful and with the powerless. And it likely started to mess with his head. When he grew older, he started visiting the part of town where his birth people lived. He witnessed how poorly they were mistreated. They were slaves to the people that he lived with back in his palace. And one day he ended up killing a man who he'd seen beating one of those slaves and hiding the body while no one was looking. Kind of a mafia-style killing. But someone must have been looking because the word got around and it got out to his own people. And one of his own people called him on it the very next day, when once again he tried to step in and settle a street fight between two slaves. His palace dad, who had an anger problem, found out about the murder and tried to have him killed, and so he fled town until things cooled off. But he ended up staying longer than he had planned, so long, in fact, that he married into a new family, so long that his palace dad died and a new king was in charge. Meanwhile, his people were being even more cruelly treated, forced into hard work and slavery. Until one day this man obeyed the call of God to go back and confront the ruler in charge, demanding that his people be released from their slavery and freed from their oppression. By now you probably know that I'm talking about Moses, and you can read more of the details of his story in Exodus chapter 3 in the Bible. Moses is a complicated guy. In fact, most of his early life is mixed between his kind of the civil disobedience of his birth and the mashup of his dual identity. So imagine for a moment what that journey back to Egypt, back to the palace of his upbringing, must have been like for Moses. Picture the thoughts moving through his mind as he goes to confront the man who is tyrannizing the Hebrew people. I wonder if it was tempting to simply slip back into Egypt like nothing had ever happened and enjoy life of access to privilege. I picture him walking back from exile to become the spiritual and political leader of an enslaved people, having no idea how the future was going to play out. He didn't know how Pharaoh would respond. Would he be allowed to live, or would he be killed instantly on the spot? He didn't know where he would even lead his people if they were allowed to leave Egypt. All he knew was that he had been called by the living God, and he had been promised that there was a better future ahead of him. Moses walked back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh with a staff in his hand and his faith. We've been looking together at this book of Hebrews where the writer encourages us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who's better than anything else, and to keep going in faith in spite of opposition and setback and uncertainty about the future. And in today's chapter, the writer uses stories of faithful people in the past to encourage us and to instruct his audience about their present and remind them of their future. Did you catch that? He uses encouraging stories from the past to remind us and his audience of their present and to point to the future. So let's listen with that in mind, and let's not let it stop there to that audience at that time, but let's let it also be God's word for us today. Why for us? Because we are a people who wait in uncertainty about the future as well, aren't we? We're waiting for that job offer that looks like it might finally come through, but it doesn't. We are looking for our adult kids to come to faith. Some of us are waiting for that relationship to develop into something else. We're waiting for that raise we think we deserve. We're waiting for someone to finally see our hard work and to appreciate it. See, waiting is one thing, but waiting with uncertainty about what happens next is another. And waiting with near certainty of challenge and opposition and struggle, well, that's a whole different matter. So the question becomes, how will we live in the gap between the now and the not yet, between what we know to be true and our experience of and our certain awareness of the future? How do we live in that gap? The picture that came to mind as I prepared this talk and looked at this text this week was the image of, you know, you're stepping onto the tube and you hear that warning, mind the gap. You know, sort of look to be sure that you don't step in between the gap between the platform and the train. How do we live mindful of the gap? Hebrews teaches to keep going. And so the question is, are we willing to keep going? How will we keep going, no matter what the cost? Hebrews teaches us that our answer can be yes, we can keep going because the ending is even better than what we expect or imagine. So to make sense of this Moses story, we need to understand the shape and the chapter of the whole. So I want to get us into the chapter, then we'll skip down to the middle part. But just at the beginning, right at the very first verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Here we see not just a definition of faith, but really a celebration of faith. What is this saying? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's saying faith means we can celebrate now a future that we hope for because we're certain of it. We can celebrate it now, even though it's in the future. Faith celebrates now what we know is coming our way. Faith looks, and then it lives in the present moment in light of that future. It looks forward. Just like when you're stepping off of that train onto the platform, you need to be able to look ahead and not behind. Faith looks forward with certainty. One commentator says it this way. I think it's really good, so I'm going to quote it. It says, the forward-looking capacity of faith enables a person to advance courageously and confidently into an unseen future. To put it another way, the headline of the chapter, the thing that describes everything that's going to come after it, describes faith like this. Faith celebrates a certain future, and it allows us to live with uncertainty and in challenge in our present day. Faith is lived forwards rather than backwards. The writer then moves chronologically through Bible history from Genesis chapter 1, you see a little mention of creation here, all the way to Joshua chapter 6. But if you want to see what am I getting at in terms of talking about the future, if you look at the way the writer describes this, look at the number of references to each individual life and the end of their life, their death, or the end of their days on earth. Look at each of these references. In verse 4, the story of Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Enoch, verse 5, did not experience death. Abraham, in verse 12, was so old he's as good as dead. Verse 21, by faith Jacob when he was dying. Verse 22, by faith Joseph when his end was near. Simply put, every time there's a mention, you see their struggle and their face of the end of their days. So how did they live in that gap between what they were experiencing in the present day and the certainty of their future? Let's look more closely at the example of Abraham. I love the reference to Abraham and the way that he lived by faith. In verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, what did he do? He obeyed and he went. Verse 8. So he's called and he goes. That's how he lives in the present. But how is he able to do that? Look at verse 10. He's able to do that because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there's the gap. He goes when he's called because he's looking forward to the future. And in the meantime, how does he live? Look at verse 9. So we looked at verse 8. That's verse 9 or verse 10. Now verse 9 says he made his home in the promised land and he lived in tents. He hadn't arrived yet. He was mobile. He had a nomadic life. He lived in tents. That's what Abraham's faith looked like. He had direction. He had purpose because he had faith of the God who calls him into the future. Friends, can we say today that we are living with that kind of purpose and direction because we're sure of our future hope in Christ? A great quote from another commentator that I think really speaks to our situation today. In many persons, there's found little or no interest in spiritual reality. They express a basic satisfaction with day-to-day routine, but exhibit no concern for where they're going. They have no goals. They display no striving. They appear to be motivated by no dreams. They suffer from what can be labeled as destination sickness. They have no defined destination. They're merely drifting. Abraham did not suffer from destination sickness. So that's Abraham. Then we see this great section between verses 13 and 16, which I would really say describes this gap that we want to pay attention to between the now and the not yet. It describes it perfectly. Look at verses 13 to 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance to see the gap in perspective between future and lived reality and admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, if they'd been living backwards in hindsight and nostalgia, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country. They were living forwards with a future hope, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the gap between present reality and a future hope. Committed faith, another quote, committed faith looks to the future and it acts in the present in light of that future. So for any of those kind of sci-fi nerds that are out there, I know you're there. This is the closest we get as believers to time travel. Living the future in the present now. Living in light of future reality in the present now. And so I guess the question might be, what future are you talking about? It's mentioned, before we even get into chapter 11, it's mentioned at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 35 and 37. Do not throw away your confidence, the writer encourages believers. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. For, and this is the future that he points to, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. We sang about it in a couple of our songs this morning. We sang even in the last stanza, if I cast my mind, that he will come, Christ will come in robes of white, and I will rise. This is the future that we hold in mind. So, all of that gets us to verse 23 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses. And before even Moses, we get a generation before that. His parents, verse 23, hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They live in the present moment, unafraid of the reality and the consequences because they know of a better future. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, verse 27. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people, now Moses is bringing people along with him at this point. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And the stories go on and on. Looking at Moses, what is it that we see him doing? Just look back over those verses really briefly. Moses rejects a false identity, doesn't he? And he chooses mistreatment. Moses rejects the fleeting pleasures of sin. He leaves Egypt behind in all of its riches and is able to bring others along with him in faith. How does he do it? How does Moses mind the gap? Well, for one thing, he remembers who he was. It says there in verse 24 that he refused to be known as Pharaoh's daughter, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing instead to be mistreated with the people of God. He remembered who he was. He also valued disgrace over pleasure and treasure. Did you see that in the verses we read? He looked to his spiritual reward more than to material comfort. We also see Moses rejecting the fear of man and keeping his eye on the invisible living God. He's not afraid of the king's anger. Moses learns to mind the gap between his present circumstances and his future hope, and he lived today with certainty about his future. How did he do it? How did he wander around in the desert for 40 years with a multitude of complaining people and keep going with endurance? Moses could see the invisible. That's what that line there says. He was looking ahead to his reward. He persevered, verse 27, because he saw him who was invisible. He kept going with faith. And then the story goes on, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. And if you have to disqualify, I know there's always a few of us in the crowd, if you have to disqualify yourself because you're like, think, oh, well, Moses, you know, it's a hero. No one could ever live up to his standard. Well, here you have, you know, verse 31, Rahab the prostitute. Right there with him, right there with Moses. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then the writer goes on and he kind of gives this quick summary. It's like there's so much to say. And I think this is almost where I think this is probably more like a sermon than a letter. Because as a speaker, he starts to look at the clock and realize he's running out of time. He says, well, what more can I say? I don't even have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. Listen to what they accomplished. Listen to what they achieve by faith. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. They achieve a lot, and then listen to also what they endure. They shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the fury of the flames, and they escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So we list this kind of quick summary of all of Old Testament history through the kings and the prophets, those who achieved much, those who endured much. But lest we think that faithful endurance somehow, and this is a good word for us today, lest we think that faithful endurance somehow translates into a life free of humiliation and struggle, notice how the writer contrasts what we just read with what follows, verses 35 and onwards. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others, second half of verse 35, who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Do you see how they live for the future? Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They were the outcasts of society. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, wearing secondhand clothes from the charity shop. They were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. This is not a health and wealth gospel. There's no kind of soft prosperity gospel here. Nothing here to assure you that a life of comfort and ease is what follows from a life of faithfulness. That's not what we're being told. In fact, look at the comparison, just so you don't get the wrong message. Look at both halves of the message. In verse 34, you've got those who escape the edge of the sword. And in verse 37, you get those who are killed by the sword. Maybe today you feel more sawed in two than victorious. But either way, how will you mind the gap between now and what's coming? The world was not worthy of them, the writer writes in awe. I think at this point he's breathless. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. They were always on the move and found in unexpected places. This is what the faithful people of God were like. And then verse 39, it says, these were all committed for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. This was a life of steadfast faith before Jesus even arrives on the scene. None of them received the full glory of what's promised and what we have been privileged to experience and encounter, those of us who follow Jesus in faith. None of them received what had been promised. God had planned something even better, which is Jesus, the life and death and resurrection and promise of Jesus and his presence with us to walk with us into an uncertain future. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. He's speaking to the Christian community of his day when he writes this. He's tracing all of Old Testament history and faithfulness, and he's drawing on that inspiration to speak to Christians to say something better was planned for us. And that's what we have. Together we're made complete. It's the beginning of the word us, and we see that us and what it means to endure coming just right around the corner in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get to that next week. Together with us, they're made perfect. It points us towards the opening verses of those next chapters. So my friends, if you're looking for an example of faith in spite of setbacks and mistreatment and opposition, it's difficult to do better than Moses. But if there's one point that the writer of Hebrews makes through all of the book, it's that Jesus is indeed better than everything and everyone who came before him. And so let's apply the gospel message to ourselves today, looking forward rather than backwards, just for today. Friends, one day Jesus will return again. Let's look ahead to that. Jesus, who suffered humiliation and torture in our place, who paid the penalty of death, a debt that was ours, paid it with his very life. And when he returns, he will gather to himself a people from every tongue and nation and tribe and language. And so as you face that certain future, ask yourself now, will you be counted among those who are found in faith? The Bible says this, that the message concerning faith that we proclaim, this is from Romans, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So let the certain future of the return of Jesus Christ change how you respond in faith today. Let me encourage you with that. So let me tell you how the message of Hebrews 11 applies to my life, and then we'll get into all of our lives together. I can find myself torn between living like a missionary on the move and wanting a permanent home. I can get caught up in the world's pleasures and treasures and start to live on this earth like I own the place rather than that I'm just passing through. I can find myself fearful of the opinions of other people around me and more fearful of that than mindful of the living God's presence and hope. And I can, and this happens far often than I'd like to admit, I can shrink back from telling people about the gospel. Because what I really want to do in that moment is just enjoy my coffee and my pastry and be left alone. How many of us today are running but not going anywhere? How many of us are lost? We've lost our way. We've forgotten what we're running towards, and we're drifting. We've got destination sickness. Verse 16 is a reminder to us. Look at verse 16 again. God is prepared for you. He's ready. And he's not ashamed to be called your God when you live by faith. And really practically, I would say some of us are savoring our faith by looking backwards, kind of a moment of nostalgia, sort of early in life, and we've lived a lot of years since then, and things are sort of stale and old, and we begin to drift. Can I just humbly suggest a change in direction? I want to encourage you to explore what it means for you to personally turn around and to live your faith forward rather than backwards. It wouldn't make a lot of sense to get off of a train and step onto a platform backwards, would it? That's probably the opposite of mind the gap. So turn and face forwards and think, aware of the return of Christ, how does that change the way I live today? What would it be like for you to open up your diary for tomorrow or for next month or for next year and to live by faith forwards rather than backwards? What challenge would you be able to withstand today if you were certain about your future with Christ? Another question. How many among us today are ready, like Moses, to turn from enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt, at the risk of being mistreated with the people of God? Are we willing to do that? Maybe today is the day that you decide or decide again which kingdom you're living in. Are you missionaries on the move? Or are you at home and comfortable in the mansions of Egypt? Maybe it's time to kick through the walls of the pleasure palace that you've called home and come back out to the nomadic tent city people of God, which is the church. The church on the move, which is always on the margins and on the edges. Maybe we as a church need to find ways to move and to live more like tent-dwelling people on the move rather than permanent residents in a city which is not our true home. When they write about us, what will they write? That the world was not worthy of us. And my encouragement to us in light of that is to consider your spiritual rewards for the sake of knowing Christ over the material rewards with which we can so easily become infatuated and distracted. How many among us could say that we are open to a future which may feel uncertain today, but which in the big picture is completely guaranteed by the promise of God? That we will be with him for eternity, that he will be our God, that we will be his people. Are we willing to live at that level of commitment and that level of risk today in light of that future hope? Friends, are we willing to live in faithful obedience no matter which end of the list we end up on? Those who triumphed and achieved and survived, and those who faced humiliation, persecution, and death. Both are listed as faithful. So how do we mind the gap? Just like on the underground, we mind the gap by looking forward to where we're going, and we take a big step in confidence. Hebrews 11 says faith is forward-looking. It's the race that's won one step at a time. And Moses perseveres, verse 27, because he saw the one who is invisible. He kept his eyes fixed. What would it be like for us, Good Shepherd Mission, to be a people about whom it was said that the world is not worthy? I wonder if we would be described as a group of believers who open their church doors and their homes to kids from the neighborhood, who faithfully preach the word of Christ week after week, year after year, even when it began to become unpopular. I wonder what it would be like for us to be described as people who foster adopted children into their families and then nurtured and prayed them into their adulthood, who faced cancer with faith and then labored in prayer together as a community. Some who lost loved ones but kept going. Some who walked with people through painful addiction that changed their lives and they didn't lose heart. Let me tell you about a group of people who kept going and kept growing together after losing a beloved leader, who risked sharing the gospel with their Muslim neighbors, who prayed for people openly in Weaver's Field, who supported one another through periods of depression and illness, who brought blankets and food to their homeless neighbors living on their streets, who stuck together over differences of secondary importance for the sake of gospel mission. Some gave up on opportunities for promotions at work so they could be freed up to minister and to serve. Some slept on sofas in the church entrance every Wednesday night during the coldest months of the year. Some gave up regular paying jobs in order to go to places like South America and Africa and Egypt and Sri Lanka in the name of Christ. Some gave of their earnings to help people get off the street or into homes of their own or back to their home country. Some gave up their Tuesday nights or their Thursday nights or their Friday nights to proclaim Christ to kids and young people. Let it be said again, the world was not worthy of them. Because we lived in these days now with certainty about our future, with Christ in the life to come. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would afflict us where we are comfortable and wake us from our destination sickness. And Lord, also would you comfort us as we're afflicted. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up out of our routines and not let us get satisfied or be satisfied any longer with drifting. Help us, living God, to keep going towards you. Father, grant us faith in our future hope that's already won for us in Christ, that we will see you face to face and worship around your throne. And Lord, would that embolden us to live differently now today? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.